So, people of God in Christ, as we work our way through the Ten Commandments of God and come now to the Ninth Commandment, I would continue to label the commandments in a certain way. You might recall that the Sixth Commandment we called the commandment most likely to be marked off as done. It's a long label, but the Sixth Commandment is kind of like that classmate upon your high school graduation, the one who was voted most likely to succeed. The Sixth Commandment is most likely to be checked off as done. Because, after all, we've never killed anyone. The Seventh Commandment we called the commandment perhaps most convicting, especially by way of our Lord's teaching that adultery begins in the mind of a man and by the eyes of a man. The Eighth Commandment, last time, we called the children's commandment because children are easily tempted to take what isn't theirs and make it their own by way of stealing. But then comes the Ninth Commandment. And the Ninth Commandment, I want to suggest, we might call the philosophical commandment. The Ninth Commandment calls us to tell the truth, but at the mention of truth, we might want to join Pilate, the Roman judge of our Lord, in saying, in asking the question, what is truth? What is truth? It's a very philosophical question. It's only the Apostle John who records this detail about the trial of our Lord, that when Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Pilate answered, what is truth? That's all we get to hear. And we are left to decide, was Pilate rebuking Jesus? Was Pilate saying, I will be the judge of what is true and what is false? Given the context and from what we are told elsewhere of Pilate, and by way of the scholarly commentary on this record from John, the understanding is that Pilate was being cynical. And in a sense, he was expressing a degree of despair. Is there even such a thing as truth? Does truth exist? Pilate was the local ruler, and that also made him the local judge. It was his responsibility to judge disputes brought before him. And if you've ever had to listen to even a dispute between two of your children and have had to try to decide who is right and who is wrong, what is true and what is false, well, then maybe you can just begin to imagine the fatigue and the frustration and the daily wear and tear and therefore the cynicism of Pilate. What is truth? And the temptation is always there to begin to doubt that there is anything really to this thing, this so-called thing called truth. In our own day, there are those who say that there is no such thing as truth. But of course, they don't really mean it, because as soon as you might accuse them of some crime or even say something false about them, well, then they are very ready to say, that's not true. So what do people mean when they say and try to argue that there is no such thing as truth? On one hand, we could decide that they are limiting their position, that there is no such thing as truth, speaking only in the area, in the context of morality. And isn't that convenient? When it comes to whether the curtains are green, blue, red, or purple, of course there is such a thing as truth. But on the other hand, even within the area of morality, why do people say there is no such thing as truth when in the very next moment they are complaining of being treated unjustly? It is quickly and easily exposed as a nonsensical claim that there is no such thing as truth, even when the idea is limited to the area of morality. What we need is a God of truth, even the God who is truth. That's the first point this morning. We need some standard of truth beyond ourselves, beyond you, beyond me, beyond anyone and everything. After all, where is truth in this world? Where is it? On one hand, truth and error, or truth and a lie, are things that we daily experience, whether in our own behavior or in others. But truth also fits, I would argue, in the same category as perfection and eternity. It has been noted here before how curious it is that human beings have in their minds the idea, the concept, if you will, of perfection. We think of perfection. We might even strive for perfection, but we never find it, and we never achieve it. In the same way, we think of eternity. And as we do so, we might even have some vague hope for eternity. But where is it? Why do we have the thought of something that can't be found in this world? Well, the answer, as you might recall, as again we've covered this before, but the answer is the image of God in man. The answer is that God has created man in his own image, thus putting in eternity into the heart and the mind of mankind. And truth, I would argue, fits in the same category as perfection and eternity. These are things we know exist, but things that we cannot find in this world apart from our Creator. God Himself is perfection. God Himself is eternal. And God Himself is truth. Again, this is a fairly philosophical sermon, we might say. Where is truth in this world? So let's get more specific and even more convicting. We not only need a God of truth, but we need a God who is truth. Can we recognize the difference? To say that God is a God of truth leaves room to say that truth exists outside of God, only that God operates according to this thing separate from himself called truth. But that's not the sovereign God that the Bible reveals and teaches to us. God is not the God who conforms to perfection. He is the God who is perfection. And God is not just the eternal God. He is the God who is eternity itself. And in the same way, God is not just the God of truth. He is the God who is truth. And here is the proper starting point for understanding the ninth commandment. So here we are reminded, as it has been said before, that the law of God is the very revelation of God. The commands of God are not arbitrary. the law of God is not the matter of God saying, I think I will make them do this. I will keep them from doing that. That's what the devil would have us believe. And this is what we are given in sin to believe, that God's law is just about arbitrary rules. Instead, and this is so very important, instead, the law of God is the call of God, yes, even the command of God, for us to be as He is. But then you have to decide, is it right of God to call us, even command us, to be as He is? Isn't that arrogant? Do we always have to do as God does and be as He is? Without God being arrogant and demanding? It finally depends on whether God is good. I used to wonder about the expression, maybe you have too, the expression of Psalm 100, verse 5, that God is good. It says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. And doesn't that sound rather small, as if only to say that the Lord is good? Of course He's good. How is that worth saying? Drives me crazy when I text my kids, how was your day? And they answer, good. Nothing more. What is the force? What is the value of saying or singing, of proclaiming that God is good? The point is that goodness is the very essence of God. If it helps us, then we should hear it this way, that God is goodness. So that when God calls us, even commands us, to be as He is, He is not being arrogant. He is commanding us to be good because He is good. I think I've used the illustration before, but here I think of a coach. What kind of a lousy coach would say, well, boys or girls, I'm your coach. I have skills. I have quite a bit of experience in this sport. But you know what? Don't look to me. Just get out there and do it however you think is best. Instead, a coach, a good coach, or also a teacher, takes from what is his or hers and hopes to pass on that skill, that knowledge, that instruction to his or her players or students. And that's what the image of God is within man. Yes, we're right back to the image of God, the law of God, the instruction of God on how to live, how to do what is right, how to be blessed, and how to bless others. This is the law of God. And yes, the law of God starts with four commandments that have to do with acknowledging God and God alone, how to worship God, with the call to spend one day in seven with a laser focus on Him. Is that arrogant of God? Not if He's good. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. And His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. It might sound small and simple to say that God is good, but not when we come to see that He is the standard. Goodness is at the very essence of God. Even more, and we need to hear this clearly, God is not good as He conforms to goodness. God is good because He is goodness. God is good. And so we must understand truth in the same way. God is truth. He is not just the God of truth. He is the God who is truth. And so we come to this second point, the call to truth. We've already started this point by pointing out once again that we are created in the image of God because God is truth, and because we are created in the image of God, we are called to be creatures of truth. But the point is furthered by the teaching of God's word that Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our brother, Jesus who walked this earth in our own flesh, that he was and is the man of truth. He lived according to the truth. And he even said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. There are those, of course, who try to argue that Jesus was not God. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour this morning, probably talk more about it next week. There are those who argue that Jesus was not God, that he never claimed to be God, but there should be no mistaking this claim from our Lord as a claim to divinity when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Think about it. What if you said something and then someone challenged you saying, is that really true? And then you responded, I am the truth. What would you be saying? What would you be saying about yourself? Would you not be saying that you are God? Here is one of the clearest claims to be God that our Lord Jesus ever uttered. I am the truth. Not I speak the truth, not I teach the truth, but I am the truth. To say I speak the truth or I teach the truth would be to separate himself from the truth, only to say that his teaching comports with the truth, as truth exists outside of himself. But Jesus said, I am the truth. And either we need to believe him or not. And if we believe him, then we need to hear the rest of his teaching, that he is the way. The reference of Jesus to the way, I am the way and the truth and the life. The reference to Jesus is referring back to his earlier reference to the way to the Father. He had told his disciples, you know the way to where I am going. And one of his disciples, Thomas, was bold enough to ask the question, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus answered, I am the way. He had said, you know the way, because they knew him. They had him as the way. They knew him. But can we imagine that after following Jesus physically for 3 years, the disciples could hardly think of following Jesus in any other sense than as they had for those 3 years? How many times had they heard Jesus say, let's go, pack up, we're going to Capernaum, or we're going to Jerusalem. We're going here, we're going there. Jesus had said many times, surely, to his disciples. But now Jesus was saying, I am going where you cannot come with me. Wait, what? Where was that? It was to the cross. It was beyond the cross to his resurrection, and beyond his resurrection to his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And by his going, by his sacrifice, by way of his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he would provide the way for his disciples indeed to follow him. But once again, it was more than Jesus providing the way. He would be the way. He not only taught the truth, he was the truth. And he not only provided the way, he was the way. And so he also said, the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And by connecting these three, we need to see the three are indeed connected. Truth, salvation, life, they all go together. And we need to see this in order to understand even the very basic call in God's law to tell the truth. What does it matter if I don't tell the truth? We might be tempted to say. What does it matter if instead of telling the truth, I don't say anything? What does it matter if I bend the truth a little bit? On one hand, truth is a concept, something that we understand in principle. We know that there is truth and that there is error. We know that what we hear can be wrong and it can be right. And we know that what we speak can be the truth or it can be a lie. We know also that God calls us, he commands us to always speak the truth. But we also need, you see, to understand why. It's been said before that we are allowed, and we should ask why. Children can exasperate their parents by asking why. And parents are allowed to say, because I said so. That's the fifth commandment. Just do it. Honor your father and your mother. And honor your mother because your father is coming home soon, right? But when we ask for the right reasons, we should ask why. We must not bear false witness, but why? Why must we tell the truth and not tell a lie? And the answer is that God is the God of truth. Even more, God is truth. Sin, error, and deception are the stuff of the devil. An invasion, if you will, into the good world that God created in the beginning. We must speak the truth because Jesus, our precious Lord, is the truth. And along with the truth, he is the way, and he is the life. Well, finally, then, the context of community. We shouldn't miss the fact that the ninth commandment is given in the context of the covenant community. In other words, the ninth commandment doesn't just say, you shall not tell a lie, or you shall not deceive when your God is the God who is truth. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Here's another way how we can see that God's law is given as a blessing. God certainly has the concern for his own honor, for his own glory in our behavior, in our words. But his concern clearly here is that we not hurt each other. His concern clearly expressed in the ninth commandment is that we treat each other rightly, kindly, justly. When we lie, we first of all fail to image our Creator, the God who is truth itself. But when we tell a lie, we potentially hurt our neighbor, the one who needs us to tell the truth when the truth is needed to be told. If we stop and think about it, Why doesn't the ninth commandment say, you shall not lie? You shall not tell a lie. Or in the positive, you shall always speak the truth. Surely we know that these commands are also true. They are implications of the way the ninth commandment is actually worded. So why does it say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? The context is community. And it's on purpose. The concern of God is for your neighbor. The harm to be avoided is the harm that you might do to those around you by not speaking the truth. So here is the grace of God, even in his law. There is grace in the law by way of its ministry to teach us our sin, to show us our need for forgiveness. But each of God's Ten Commandments must be heard from the gracious voice of God and the tender call of God. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Can you not see, God is saying, can you not see that I love you? Will we not see the commands of God are certainly for his glory as we live and behave according to his own character, but equally for our good? And not only for our good, but for the good of our neighbor. Because he is the God of truth, because he is truth itself, so we must tell the truth. But at the same time, God's concern is for our good. Let us decide again this day to be the people of God, the children of God, the offspring of the God by the new birth. And if the Spirit of Christ be within us, and indeed may the Spirit of Christ be within us, then let us be those who tell the truth. Let us not bear false witness against our neighbor, but let us also be those who tell the truth at every turn. There is a connection between the eighth and the ninth commandments. Here the review comes at the end of the sermon. But the connection between the eighth and ninth commandment is what we already have in Christ. Remember, why steal? Why steal when you have the riches of Christ bestowed upon you? And why tell a lie when he is your way to heaven? When Christ is your truth in this life? And when Christ is your eternal life? Tell the truth. Confess your sin. Don't pretend to be what you're not. And certainly don't impugn your neighbor falsely for your own temporary good. That's what I have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your law and for its ministry in our hearts, in our lives, in our hearts as you convict us of sin and call us to confess and to claim Christ as our righteousness and his blood as our cleansing. We thank you for the ministry of your law to guide us in our lives and to instruct us how you would have us live for your great glory and for our great good. And thank you that there's no difference between those two things, your glory and our good. And we just pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would be boys and girls and men and women of truth. And that we would speak the truth, indeed, at every turn. Grant it, O Lord, by your sanctifying Spirit, and fill us with your conviction of forgiveness for the lies we have told. Hear our prayer, and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.